God is on the move. Is he not doing some great things in and through this church? Anybody? I heard there was a great ladies event last night. Was there a great ladies event last night? I heard there was, and I guess we're just a little extra excited. Some dear friends of ours in another church are being baptized. Actually, have already been baptized today, so our hearts are just so full. God's on the move everywhere, not just, of course, here, but through just believers in every corner of the earth that are taking steps to follow Jesus right along with us today. And what a powerful song that was. Did you hear that? A beautiful and powerful reminder. You know, it's easy to think or be tempted to think that God just came for those who feel like they spiritually have it all together. We sing, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful," and it's a song we'll continue to sing and we love, and it's beautiful, but it's so true that God came for the unfaithful, those who didn't feel like they had it spiritually all together. Jesus said, "I came not for the healthy, but for the sick." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, that's different and shocking perhaps for some, but he came for those who would recognize their need for him, and out of that unfaithfulness, out of that recognition of falling short of him, would call on him, and then as we do that, he shows up with new mercies in our lives. Does that make sense to anybody? Is that anyone else's story? Right? He came for the lowly, like the shepherds who were the first there at the manger. He came for the outcasts and outsiders, like the wise men that came from so far outside of Israel, and yet they were among the first in Scripture that we read of to worship Jesus. And that's one reason I like the book of Judges, even in December, even at Christmas time. Can you believe we're going to stay with this crazy book? If you're new with us or visiting with us, we've been in the book of Judges. It's one of the darker, crazier books of Scripture, where it's just people are not doing the right things. They've wandered far from God, and you see the results of that. But I love it because what we see is even when people are unfaithful, as they cry out to God, God still meets them in his mercy. And we've been seeing mercy on every page of the book of Judges. We define mercy in this way, as you'll recall, the tenderhearted compassion of God that is on a mission every morning to meet the needs of people with more than we could ever deserve and in ways better than we could ever imagine. As we come to the final judge in Judges, Samson is the final judge in Judges. We remember from last week that he was even a gift of mercy. Through a miraculous birth, he came as one that would be able to lead and deliver Israel. He is known for being the strongest judge, right? You know Samson for what? His strength, and yet he was provided for people when they were in their weakest spiritual condition. Israel was in such a weak spiritual condition, and yet God gives them their strongest deliverer in his mercy. And yet, as we see, Samson is not known for being faithful either. Someone said to me after last service, "Gosh, reading Samson in children's Bibles, I thought he was just another Bible hero that, you know, was faithful to God. I can't believe that, you know, what I just read." And my friends, that's true. You're going to see a lot of unfaithfulness today. And that's why I believe there's something even stronger in Samson's story than Samson's strength. I believe the strength of God's mercy is the strongest thing we're going to read about today. I'm so excited to jump in with you. So turn with me to Judges chapter 14. It's on page 359. If you got a Bible in front of you, use that Bible in front of you, because I'm not going to have a lot of verses on the screen today. We're going to have to read along through three chapters. I know, we're going to make it though. And if you don't have a Bible, does anybody want a Bible? Because I gave one of these away last hour, and we really are 4C Bible Church, and so please come. You can always get a Bible. We have them in different languages even. You can always grab one after service, and you can certainly use your device on your phone, but I want to invite you to try to follow along with me in Judges chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1. Are you ready? Are you there? Here we go. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. You're already wondering, where is this going? Timnah's kind of a border city on the edge of where the Philistines were. They were kind of the enemy of God's people in that day, and God was seeking to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Samson is certainly playing with fire. When he gets back, he says to his mom and dad, the ones that, you know, were part of this miraculous birth in his life, giving birth to Samson, he said, "I have seen a Philistine woman. Now get me for her as my wife. I see her. I want her. Go get her." His mother and father replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife?" Recognize this is not about her being of a different race. In fact, we'll see very soon that interracial marriage was happening even during the days of Judges in ways that greatly blessed and glorified God because they shared faith together. That's what God longs for, is for a harmony of faith. In this case, this woman was not in harmony with the faith that Samson should have been following. In that way, she was not acceptable. It would lead him even to all the more false worship, just as was happening throughout Judges. And so Samson said to his father, "Yeah, you know, Mom and Dad, you're right. Sorry about that. I got a little off. Please help me get back." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." Maybe your translation says more accurately, "She is right in what? My eyes." That's the last verse of the book of Judges. We see it four times in the book of Judges. The first time is here when people did what was right in their own eyes. That means he was not concerned about what was right in the sight of God. He was concerned about what felt right and made the most sense to him. Whatever he felt, whatever he sensed, that's what he wanted to do. But maybe we do the same thing. Even in pursuing dating relationships or marriage, you know, do we ever say she or he is the right one for me, when really we just mean she's right in my eyes, he's right in my eyes? But are we asking the question, is this person right in God's sight? Is this the best person to help me and that I can help to follow the Lord together, to share in his values and in his purpose together? In other words, are we stopping and just asking ourselves, how does God see this? It's an uncomfortable question at times. How does God see this and not just me? It's a major theme in this story. Verse 4, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord. What? Who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time, they were ruling over Israel. What in the world does that mean? It means this, simply, when Samson was up to no good, God was still up to something very good. And isn't it something, we'll see it throughout this story, when people in this world are up to no good, don't think it means that God isn't up to something very good. God is still in control, and he's even going to use Samson's sinful directions and sinful decisions to bring about his purpose. How? What's it talking about? Remember our cycle? Remember what's supposed to happen? It's happened every other time. We've seen God's people sin. They experience the mercy of consequences. They're enslaved. They experience oppression. What is supposed to happen next? They what? Cry to the Lord. That happens every other time in Judges. We've seen this cycle again and again, haven't we? You remember this? Right. You know what doesn't happen in Samson's day? There's no crying to the Lord. There's no prayer for God to respond to and come to the rescue. So the reason is God's people are just totally assimilated into the Philistine way of life and living and worship. They don't even recognize their need for God. So God here is saying, you know, I'm going to use Samson in this situation to seek an occasion to come to the rescue, because what needs to happen is the Israelites need to realize they shouldn't be like the Philistines. They should be altogether separate, and they should be distinct. And what was the problem is they were losing their distinctiveness as a people, because they become so like the people around them. And there was a problem because God specifically said through Israel, his plan was for Israel to be a blessing, not just in for themselves, but to all the peoples on earth. And most of all, that was going to happen as Messiah came from the line of Israel. You see what the problem is? We're in danger of losing Israel altogether because they're so intermingled and intermarried with the Philistine culture. What would that mean for God's saving purpose? God says, I'm going to do something here, even through Samson's sinful decisions, to bring about my best purpose. We'll think a little more about that as we go. Verses 5 and on. Samson goes down to Timnah. Together with his father and mother, they approach the vineyards of Timnah. Again, we're playing with fire already. Remember, he had taken, remember AJ's good message last week? He had taken what was called a Nazarite vow, his parents had. And he was supposed to be committed to the Lord, set apart in three kind of special ways. One, there was no drink or no alcohol. Two, there was no contact with anything dead. Three, there was no cutting of the hair. So notice here, he's going to near the what? The Vineyards. He's going to the vineyards. Does that sound like a good idea for Samson if he's committed otherwise? No, but we're going to see he's going to compromise every commitment at every point of this story. Suddenly, a young lion came running toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I have no idea what it means to tear a young goat. Evidently, Samson did. It's not a surprise. You see, at every point of his story, he's going to use God's creation for his own selfish agendas. Who knows what's going on here? But at the very least, it's a reminder of the power that God has given him, of the gift that God has given him, but he's using it for all the wrong things. He told his mother and father not what he had done, and he went down and talked with a woman, and he liked her. Literally, it's again, she was pleasing to his eyes. Sometime later, he went back to marry her, saw the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate the honey out of the lion's carcass as he went along. What is this about? Remember, one of the commitments that he was supposed to make, no contact with anything dead. Remember that? What this is saying is he's just blowing up every commitment along the way, unashamed, unintimidated, uninterested in following through on what his life was supposed to be, and just blatantly ignoring any aspect of following God. And then he did not tell his mom and dad he'd given them, and he gave them some honey too. So now he's involving everyone else. What we're going to see is anyone who comes near Samson goes down with him. And when you're walking away from the Lord, watch out. It's only a matter of time before people you love are going to go down with you in that process. A great and tragic lesson here. His mother and father went down to see the woman. Samson held a feast, and when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. Why? He had no friends himself. They had to provide a wedding party for him, right? He's totally off the map here. And then because he's just a gamester, he just likes to create competition so he can win and strut his stuff. He says, let me tell you a riddle. If you can give me the answer, then I'll give you 30 garments. And if you can't tell me the answer, then you give me 30 garments. They say, tell us the riddle. So a little fun here with the groomsmen. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. That's an interesting riddle. Now that's part of why God told us the thing with the lion and the bees, because he's talking about the eater is the lion, the strong. The sweet is the honey that comes out of the strong. He's just playing this up a little bit. They can't figure out the answer. They go to his wife. Can you help us with this or else we'll kill you? And she basically does the oldest trick in the book, turns on the tears, right? And for 7 days she cries and says, you don't love me, please tell me the answer. And he finally does, and they finally tell him the answer. And we're down in verse 18. They tell him, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? They get it right. Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Okay. Remember, we've said a couple times that not everything in Scripture, and especially in Judges, is prescriptive. That some of it is just descriptive. Which means that there's things that are described that God doesn't condone and does not want us to imitate, but he honestly gives us a record of both the faithfulness and unfaithfulness of his people. All the more reason we can trust the Bible, because it's not trying to hide anything. This is one of those examples that is not prescriptive for us, it is descriptive. In other words, do not call your spouse a heifer, okay? Or any other livestock. Just don't try this at home. This is Judges. It's a bad idea. It's all throughout this book. Don't do it. And yet, in a sense, it's just not even surprising, because we've seen already in Judges, and we'll see even more, women are just a commodity in this culture that has gone downward and away from God. And the more a culture moves away from God, the more and more the vulnerable, the women in this case, become just a commodity, just almost, you know, an object to pass around for one's own use and purpose and pleasure, and completely dehumanized as she is here. It's no surprise. And so that's part of what's happening. And so the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on him. He goes down, strikes down 30 of these innocent Philistine, strips them of everything. Remember, he needed 30 articles of clothing, so he goes and kills 30 innocent people and gives those 30 articles of clothing. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions because she's just a commodity who had attended him at the feast. This is tragic. It's awful. It's hard to read, honestly, without slowing down and just grieving. Just the awfulness of what's happening. Why does it say the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him to do this? That ought to trouble us a little bit. Why would God enable someone to do this? Guys, God's going to give gifts and blessing and power and strength in him for us to do some things. The question is, are we going to use it for his purpose or for our own selfish agenda? And what Samson's doing, he's taking the gifts and power that he has access to from the Lord because he's supposed to be the deliverer of God's people, and he's going to blow it and waste it on his own selfish agenda. And God's just not going to stop him from doing that. And it's so sad. And the amazing thing is, in the mercy of God, God is still going to use the mess that he makes to fulfill God's ultimate good and merciful purpose for everybody. That's what you see God doing in this story. Chapter 15, later on, the time of harvest, Samson took a young goat, oh boy, watch out, and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. His father said, no, don't go in there. I was so sure you hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Why? She's a commodity. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Look at the way they just pass women around in this culture. It's awful. It's ungodly. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. And so he's going to get 300, is it, foxes, tie their tails together, light a torch, somehow attach it to the tails, send them loose in the fields, and he's going to spoil the harvest by using foxes. Again, there's nothing he won't use to fulfill his selfish agenda, and he's going to tear down the Philistine economy, and he thinks that, as he says, he has a right to do this. Think about that. I have a right? You have a right to do this? Where is he getting that from? Did he ever stop and say, like, hey, what's anyone else think of this idea? Right? Might that have helped him if at some point, you know, phone a friend, hey, any advice? I'm thinking about lighting some foxes up and causing a mess here. You know, he's acting alone. That's one thing in this story. One is a very dangerous number sometimes, right? And he's acting alone with no input from others. He's out of control, no self-control, completely vengeful, bringing everyone down with him. The Philistines, hey, who did this? Samson did this. They go and burn her and her father to death. Isn't it tragic when you bring down others with you? Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge. Notice, no grief, no regret, let alone repentance for what just happened, you know, to innocent people that he was supposed to love. Just consumed by vengeance and anger. And watch out, because anger and vengeance wants it all. It will not stop. Talk about, I won't stop until I get my revenge. Bitterness, anger won't stop until it gets all of you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And he went down and stayed in a cave. This is a guy that was set apart, even through a miraculous birth, to do the work of God. Just totally unfaithful. Philistines went up. They come to basically the edge of Judah. They say, why have you come to fight us? They say, we've come for Samson. 3,000 men from Judah go down. There's probably thousands of Philistines. They meet here. And the 3,000 go down to Samson. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? Oh my. Here's where it is. Do you hear that? Samson, what are you doing? You're getting the Philistines mad at us. We're good with them enslaving us. We're good with them ruling over us. Life is fine. We kind of like worshiping their gods. We kind of like doing evil right along with them. Why are you messing this up? They've become so comfortable with something that was so wrong. God was seeking to deliver them from the enslavement that they had known through the Philistines. Do you know it's possible to be very comfortable with things and situations that are very disturbing to God? That's what's happening here. It's possible for us to be very comfortable with situations that are far less than God's best. We can be desensitized to the evil around us or to the ways in which our situation is just so short of God's best and of God's plan. I was talking with Pastor Lonnie about this, and he said, it's like when you're, you know, in a house that smells because there's something, you know, bathroom or plumbing or spoiled milk or something, and someone comes in, you know, to the house, and like, it smells in here. And you're like, does it really? I don't know. You've been living in it, right? Sometimes you're living in the stink, and you don't even realize it until someone else comes in and says, this kind of stinks. Are you going to receive that when God comes in and says, this kind of stinks? You're going to open the door and let God have a whiff of what's going on in our lives to possibly suggest that we're missing out and are comfortable with something that's actually very disturbing. Samson answered like a typical six-year-old, I merely did to them what they did to me. And they said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Basically, they tie him up and they're going to hand him over, and he breaks the rope in his strength, of course. And the bindings drop from his hands, and in verse 15, he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey and strikes down 1,000 men. Like, imagine what this person could have done with the strength God had given him if he was really walking with God. It's so sad. He's using his own strength for all of his vengeance, you know, using God's resource for all of his own plan and all of his own vengeance. So sad, right? And he even does it with a dead jawbone, right? He's not supposed to come in contact with. So even when he's trying to do God's will, he's not doing it God's way. He's a total mess. That can happen to us as well. Then he sings a song about himself because he's in love with himself. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. It even rhymes in English. And this is no song about God. There's no sense that, you know, God has given me any strength here. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, he named the place. So much we could unpack here, but now, verse 18, he's thirsty. And so he cried out to the Lord. This is the first time that someone cries out to the Lord in the story. You've given your servant great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So he's evidently a little dramatic as well. Notice, now you're concerned about falling into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines when you've been, you know, exposing yourself to their influence all along. And he's just going to cry the victim here. And yet God in his mercy, look at this church, is going to actually kind of hear his cry and give him water and then allow him to lead Israel for 20 years in the days of Philistines. And evidently there's some good things that God was doing in those days, even through this extremely flawed and unfaithful person. Chapter 16 is kind of when the rubber meets the road. Samson goes down to Gaza. He's going to march into kind of a capital city of the Philistines. He's just totally thinks he's invincible at this point, can get away with anything. He's going to see a prostitute and spend the night with her. This is ugly. They're going to try to go get him during the morning, but he escapes during the night. Gets up in verse 3, took hold of the doors of the city gate, and together with the two posts, talking about the posts and the doors, tore them loose, bar and all, lifted them to his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. That's 28 miles. That's over a marathon that he goes carrying the city gates. Again, this is crazy stuff. Imagine what he could have done for the Lord when he's, you know, instead spending everything that God has trusted him with on himself and on his own agenda. By the way, there'd be a real Savior that would come a few years later, right, about 1200 or so, who would carry a wooden cross up a hill on our behalf for our best in love for us. You see a lot of pictures of Jesus in the story of Samson. Keep that in mind as we finish up. Sometime later, verse 4, chapter 16. You guys still with me? You sure? Everybody doing good out there? All right. I know it's a long story here. Chapter 16, verse 4. Falls in love with a woman named Delilah. Sounds like darkness in Hebrew. So just recognize it's kind of metaphorical for the darkness he's going to continue to pursue. The rulers of the Philistines, they want him. He's the most wanted man around. So they offer her 1,100 shekels each. There's five of them. That's 5,500 shekels. Day's wages, multiplication. It's the equivalent of $30 million today. $30 million just to get Samson. Wow. And so she's going to try to find the secret of his strength. He's going to lie to her three times. You know, if you just tie me up with fresh bowstrings, if you tie me up with new ropes, if you take my seven braids and kind of weave them into the loom, then I'm going to lose my strength. Three times she believes him. Three times they do this. Three times he escapes and demonstrates his strength. And finally, he tells her everything in verse 17. No razor, in verse 17, has ever been used on my head because I've been a Nazirite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. Look at that. He still knows. He's dedicated to God from his mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. He still has some sense that it matters to be committed to God in some way. When Delilah saw, he had told her everything. She sent word to the Philistines, come back once more. He's told me everything. They return. She puts him to sleep on her lap. Again, he's not worried. Because why? He really doesn't think his strength has anything to do with God. I don't think. He awoke and he thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. See that in verse 20? He thinks he's going to just escape again like he always has. But he did not know what? That the Lord what? Had left him. Brothers and sisters, we might think we can handle some consequences of sin sometimes. We might think, I know, it's going to get bad for me and maybe some others, but it's going to offset. I can manage those consequences. Have you factored in the greatest consequence of sin? That the Lord is just going to remove himself from close relationship with you. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. God will never leave you or forsake you, but there are some things that he'll remove and you'll be out of fellowship from the intimate relationship he longs to have with you. That's the greatest consequence. That's the greatest consequence when you lose fellowship with God. And then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, binded him with bronze shackles, and set him to grinding grain in the prison. I've heard this preached, how sin blinds, sin binds, and sin grinds. Right? Sin will blind you, represented by his eyes being gouged out. It binds you, it enslaves you, it grinds you and just eats you up and devours you. And there's great consequences, not just for others, now finally for him. Sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Look at verse 22. This is crazy. Crazy. What does it say? But the hair on his head began to grow again. What? What's that? Some kind of new mercy, I guess. Mercy beyond what I can comprehend. Now the rulers of the Philistines assemble, verse 23, big party, they've got Samson, they're celebrating, they're singing, verse 25, they're in high spirits, bring out Samson, they call Samson out, they're mocking him, they're just gloating over him, he entertains them. Samson said to the servant, put me to where I can feel the pillars that support the temple. Big temple structure, pillars supporting, people up on a balcony, and they position him against the pillars. In verse 28, Samson prayed to the Lord, sovereign Lord, listen to that. Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just one more. And let me, with one blow, get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. It is such a mixed prayer. I mean, he's got a few things right, and he's still got a few things really wrong. And yet, God is going to give him the strength to let him break those pillars down. Samson says, let me die with the Philistines. He pushed with all his might. Down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Merry Christmas, everybody. What in the world does this have to do with us today or Christmas or anything else? Well, honestly, there's probably hundreds of lessons we could look at here. Let me try to pull three for us, all right, as we go. Number one, his spirit is better than my senses. You'll see them up here. His spirit, walking in his spirit, walking according to his word, is better for me and others than when I walk out my own sense of things. God calls us to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians says, not by sight. Samson walked by sight and not by faith. He saw it, he wanted it, he got it. He tasted it, he wanted it, he got it. If it felt good, do it, right? That's kind of the motto of our day. If it feels good, do it. The problem with that, among others, is that we don't think we can be deceived. We think that our emotions and our senses are trustworthy. But as we see from Samson, they're really not. And just because something feels good or makes sense to me does not mean that it's good for me, it's going to glorify God, or it's going to help others at all. Why? Because we can be deceived. How might you be deceived? How might you know if you're being deceived? I got three reasons you might know if you're in danger of being deceived. Number one, if you're not in the Word. If you're not in the Word of God, you're in danger of not being able to discern what God's Word says from what the world says. If you're not in the Word of God, you're going to have a hard time discerning what God says compared to what you feel or think based on what the world says. You're going to be able to discern a difference between what Washington says is good and right, between what Wall Street says is what we should be pursuing, from what Hollywood says is good and right. And all this stuff's going to influence us more than God's Word. I shared with you before that Joshua, the book before Judges, is full of God's law. Many references to God's law, his word, his instructions for his people. In the book of Judges, the only time the word law shows up is when it's talking about someone's mother-in-law or father-in-law. There's no reference to the word of God. So it's not that surprising that things get so dark and ugly when the word of God is removed from the situation. It's only a matter of time. I give you, in your notes, for further reflection, that section in your sermon bulletin, I give that to you as much as I can each week to give you more opportunity to meditate on the Word of God, to talk about it with others, to use in your groups. So please use that as a resource. And, you know, I recognize that a few minutes on a Sunday is not enough time for us in the Word of God. And so use the resources that you have at your disposal. Another way you might be in danger of being deceived is if you are not involving others in your life. Right? Samson was a loner. One is a dangerous number. He never asked anybody in the story, especially God, hey, is this a good idea? So it forced me to ask myself the question, when I'm in a decision-making process, am I inviting others to have input? If I'm not, I'm setting myself up to be prone to be deceived. And I want to involve godly people in my life that can have input into some of the ways I'm thinking through things just to check myself before I what? Wreck myself. Number three, you might be in danger of being deception if you have areas of your life that are off limits to criticism. Maybe you involve people to speak into certain parts of your life, but are there things that you're not listening to God about? Are there areas of your life that you don't want God or others to touch? And if so, that's where Satan loves to attack and deceive in those areas. So ask yourself, is there anything in my life off limits to the critique of God and others that God would use in my life? Because here's the thing, guys. Deception, the goal of deception is destruction, right? It's not just to trick you, it's to destroy you. And that's what we see played out in Samson's story. So let's trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Let's know him in all our ways and not live according to our senses. Number two, his purpose is greater than I realize. Remember, all of this that happens, all the ugliness, is in the context of that verse 4 of chapter 14. God was seeking an occasion to do something. When Samson and others were up to no good, God was up to something very good. God was doing something bigger, even through the unfaithfulness and sin of others. See, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like God. That is exactly how you see God working throughout Scripture, isn't it? Remember Joseph's story when his brothers had so mistreated him, and he comes to a place of eventually forgiving him? Remember what he says to them, Genesis 50:20? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. They were wicked in their actions toward their brother. God was able to use that sovereignly for his good purpose to save a ton of people. Right? And you see that throughout Scripture. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. There's no stray molecule, as I heard someone say, there's no stray molecule on earth It all is going to be incorporated into God's program to bring about his saving purpose. Take comfort in that. There's nothing that is somehow apart from God's throne. There's nothing or no decision is going to happen in Washington or Moscow or Beijing or Hollywood or your neighborhood or Wall Street or your street. There's no evil that's going to happen. It's going to somehow thwart the sovereign saving purpose of God. Do you believe that? Can we rest in that? Isn't that amazing that God, through this total mess, is in total control? So what is he doing? He's preserving the line of Messiah so that Jesus can come as promised through Israel and be a blessing to all people on earth, so as many people as possible can come to a saving knowledge of God and be part of his kingdom. That's what's happening in Judges. He's moving the ball down the field, even through the crazy wicked actions of others. Our God is bigger than all of that. Think with me about Christmas for just a minute. Think about, remember Joseph and Mary? Remember she becomes pregnant before they're married, and Joseph is like, this is not good. And God eventually tells him, no, this is actually from me. She's been, you know, the baby's been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to be like the stepfather here. And remember how hard that was for them? Can you imagine? Even though they knew it, like, they felt so much shame from others. Can you imagine thinking, God, this is what it looks like to be part of your work? To give birth to Messiah? Shame and rejection? And yet, it was prophesied 700 years before, Isaiah chapter 7, 14. It would be a virgin birth that would bring about the Messiah. See, what made no sense to them was just God checking off another box. And then remember, in the midst of it all, the crazy, wicked ruler of the day says, we're going to take a census just so we can tax you all more. And so they have to go to Bethlehem. They have to check in to Bethlehem, travel a long journey down to Bethlehem in late-term pregnancy to do this census because this wicked ruler just wants to oppress the people more. Can you imagine that? God, really? This is what it looks like to be part of your work? This is what it looks like to give birth to Messiah? This journey and this oppression, and yet it had been prophesied 700 years before in Micah 5:2, out of Bethlehem will come Messiah. You see, what was made no sense to them, God is just checking another box, just in total control, as part of his good saving purpose. And then remember, they had the baby, and great, like, I went. Pretty great. I mean, it was a manger. It was kind of awkward. There were animals. It probably wasn't the vision, but they did it, right? And they gave glory to God. And then the wicked, crazy ruler Herod said, we're going to kill everybody under two, and so they had to flee for their life to Egypt. What? We're going to go live in the enemy land? This is what it looks like to be part of your work. This is what it looks like. And yet, over 700 years earlier, as Matthew reminds us, it was prophesied that out of Egypt would come Messiah. What made no sense to them, God was just checking another box. So church, what does that mean for us? It means you can take heart when things don't make sense to you. When you don't understand how it's all going to fit together. When you're worried about the evil going on out there or around you, God is in control, and we can wait and trust in him to bring about his best purpose through whatever craziness and wickedness is happening around it. Do you understand that? We can't lose, right? He's on his throne. Last one, his mercy is stronger than darkness. I mean, as dark as it gets in Judges, as dark as Samson. Think about Samson. Describe his character to me. You've got to know him. How would you describe Samson? Samson is what? Okay, selfish, prideful, what else? Impulsive, yeah, what else? I can't hear you. Arrogant, oh my goodness, yeah. All that at times 1,000, right? All that in times 1,000. And yet, when he prays with mixed motives, God still hears and responds to that prayer. I don't understand it, but I take this away from it. It's never too late to call on God. It is never too late to call on God. You might think that you are even worse off than Samson, that God has removed his presence from your life, that he's done with you, that you've gone too far, you've blown it, your strength is gone, your head is shaved, you're living in shame, you're living in sin. because of what you've done or because of what's been done to you. You think you're removed from God hearing you. Have you read this story with me today? Do you see that even when Samson cries out to God, God hears and is responsive in that moment? It is never too late to call on God. Remember verse 22? The hair of his head began to grow again. What's that? That's new mercy every morning. That's mercy stronger than darkness. That's mercy new every morn. That means God wasn't done yet. That means he was still going to use this flawed, sinful person to accomplish something good. It means that as surely as Jesus began to breathe again when he was dead in a tomb, that love is stronger than darkness and life, and the life of God is stronger than the grave. Why? Because he wanted to save us, right? Remember, AJ shared with us from chapter 13, it says when Samson was going to be born, it said he would begin to deliver Israel. He would begin to deliver Israel. Did he finish delivering Israel? No. Did he help them a little bit? Yeah, God used them to make some things right. But every Savior in Judges is flawed, and therefore the salvation is never complete. And my friends, sometimes you and I will turn to help resources, to the saviors of our day, to whatever, and we might get some good help, some good relief, some good whatever, you know, from this person or that. Let me encourage you. Only Jesus finishes the job. Only Jesus did it all. Only he completed the saving work. How do I know this? Matthew 1:21 tells us, Merry Christmas. Here it is. Merry Christmas. She will give birth to a son, and you are going to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will what? Save his people from his sin. Does it say begin to save his people? No. Save his people from their what? Oh, my goodness. Not just from their oppressors. Not just from the consequences of their sin. Here comes a Savior born in the flesh, proving he's God, to save us from the root of the problem, sin itself, to forgive our sin, to remove the consequences of it in our relationship with God. What Samson and others began and tried to do, Jesus finishes it all. And he doesn't disappoint. Samson's so disappointing by the end of the story, right? Not Jesus. And I would say all of Judges and all of Samson, it really does point to Jesus. I mean, they're both born miraculously. They're both betrayed by those that were supposed to be friends. They're both chained and tortured and mocked. They both died with arms outstretched. And when they died, it looked like they were defeated, but it was actually a victory. But Samson was flawed. The Savior he reminds us of was righteous. The Savior he reminds us of was not about a selfish, ungodly agenda, but was about saving us and restoring our relationship with God for God's glory and for our good. How about you? Have you called on that Savior? Have you come to that Savior to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Do you believe that his mercy is more for you? I hope you do. I hope you do. We're going to prepare for communion, and I want you to reflect on this song that we've been singing as our worship team comes. His mercy is more. Let me pray for us as they prepare to sing. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. And God, we just pray you'd enable us by your spirit to apply your word to our hearts. And God, we pray that you would minister to us through this time. Lord, no matter where we're at, I pray, Lord, that any that feel far from you would see how you've come near to them through the manger, through the cross, risen again, so they can call on you and be saved and find your mercy, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.